like to take a Bible and turn to page 573. 573, which should bring you to Psalm 90. Now, if you've been here during the summer, hopefully you're aware that we've been looking at a few psalms during July and August. And to conclude this little series we've had on the psalms, we're going to focus actually upon the oldest psalm that is written out of the 150, which is Psalm 90. And hopefully at the end you'll see and you'll agree this is a great psalm to look at, but it's also chosen because it's got a bit of a link with our next series. We're going to start a new series next week that will actually take us up to December. And the link with the next series is, this is the only psalm recorded for us that is written by Moses. And our next series is looking at the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, which is actually a series of sermons by Moses before the Israelites went into the Promised Land. And we'll be I'll be saying a bit more about that next week when we have the introduction. So we thought before we look at historically what Moses preached to the Israelites before they went into the Promised Land and before he died, we'd read the one psalm that he left for us. And I have to say, I think this is such a striking psalm, and I hope it will really speak to us all individually and corporately this morning. Before we read it, let's just stop and think and consider all that Moses went through. If you know anything about the life of Moses, he grew up in the splendor of the court of Pharaoh. He had to flee from that court because he killed an Egyptian. He was called to go back by God to Egypt after 40 years through the burning bush with the message from God to go to the Pharaoh and say to him, "Let my people go." In other words, Moses was going to lead the Hebrews out of slavery. There was, of course, the plagues, the Passover, the Exodus out of Egypt, amazing part of the Old Testament. And then we have the wanderings in the wilderness that lasted 40 years, and which Moses had to lead a people who were hard and stubborn. He had to learn patience, humility, faith, endurance, and they were all the qualities that did make him a great leader. And I think one thing we can be sure about Moses is this: at the end of his life, after all that he had been through, he was a very, very wise man. He was someone who knew God, and he was someone who knew all about the unpredictability, the fragility, the transitory nature, if you like, of human existence, how fragile life can be. Now, this psalm we're going to read and hear in a moment was written thousands of years ago. And so it spans many, many, many generations. But one thing that really strikes me about this psalm, this is as relevant to us this morning as when it was first written, prayed, proclaimed. Now, people often think of Christians as maybe being dreamers who don't face up to life as it really is. That should never, ever be the case, should it? Scripture confronts us with the reality of life in a very in-your-face kind of way. It acknowledges the beautiful things, the things we can rejoice in, but it also acknowledges the ugly things in each of us. And it kind of never holds its punch, does it? It celebrates the wonder of birth and life. It also confronts the reality of pain and death. And I want to say, this psalm we're going to hear this morning is far from comfortable. But it is, I'm going to say to you at the outset, it's really realistic. And that's important because I think when we come together on a Sunday morning, we come, don't we, to face reality. We're not desiring to escape from it. And that's why we come to the Word of God. And I think this psalm really helps us to make sense of the pain and perplexity we all experience because we live in a fallen and imperfect world. And it also, and this is my hope, it also gives us hope amid the harsh realities of human existence. So I've asked Matt if he'd come up and read this psalm to us. It's Psalm 90. You can either just follow it in your Bibles or listen to Matt as he reads it to us. Thanks, Matt.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May the deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Okay, thanks, Matt. The structure of this psalm is very simple, but I think it's really significant. It's got a beginning, verses 1 and 2. Then it's got a middle bit, verses 3 to 12. And then at the end, we have a prayer of Moses, which is 13 to 17. So a beginning, 1 to 2, a middle, 3 to 12, and an end, 13 to 17. Now, the middle bit, the middle section, contains some very hard, tough truths. And I want to start there first. So I'm not going to start at the beginning. I want to start in the middle. And then I'm going to go back to the beginning and the end, because I think that gives us a balance and a perspective. And we're actually going to finish this talk in the New Testament, because as with all the Psalms, we need to realize, obviously, they're written in the Old Testament, and we now know much more than that Moses ever knew. And so we're finished by just thinking about what difference Christ makes to what is proclaimed in this psalm. So hopefully that's clear. Okay, let's start with the hard section first. So the hard bit's going to come now, guys, okay? It's the middle section, 3 to 12. And it's hard because it really highlights the harsh realities of life. It makes it very clear, Moses makes it very clear, that actually there is no such thing as heaven on earth. Scripture is not superficial, it is not sentimental. It makes it very clear we live in a fallen world, and it's a world that is tainted by our, and obviously I talk in general terms as in human existence, by our rebellion and our sin. And because of this, Moses actually declares something that we may find hard, hard to hear, maybe even hard to really believe, and it's this. We live under God's anger and wrath. Now, the subject of God's anger is not now a popular one. I would say it's largely ignored, even often in churches. Maybe you're feeling a bit uncomfortable now, the fact that I'm just bringing it up. But isn't it important to realize, to grasp that God does get angry? And so he should, shouldn't he? I want to ask this. Don't we all feel angry when we see or experience injustice, exploitation, cruelty, hypocrisy? We should do, shouldn't we? We feel angry. And we are fallen. And yet all of us, don't we, have a sense there are things that happen where we know it is not right just to shrug our shoulders and say it doesn't matter. We know deep down it does matter. And to feel angry at things is an appropriate response, isn't it? Very interesting, in our prisons, certain prisoners have to be protected, have to be isolated for their own safety, because of the other prisoners, who certainly are not blameless, are so angry at the crimes that they have committed, usually violence against the vulnerable, the old or the young. That goes on in our prisons. So we have to say this, how much more will God, who is absolutely perfect, who is just, get angry against those things that spoil, taint, and even destroy people's lives? And I want to say this, that God cannot be perfect unless within his character there is a steadfast love and also a righteous anger. The two don't contradict each other. If you think they do, then I want to say this to you, as we're going to be taking communion fairly soon. I want to ask you this. Consider what happened at the cross and what it represents to us. Of course, it speaks of God's love, where a willing, perfect sacrifice was made on our behalf. But the cross also speaks of God's righteous anger at the sin and rebellion that led to Christ willingly becoming that perfect sacrifice for us. Which tells us this, the God of Scripture is not a comfortable God. He is not a senile, out of touch, sentimental figure. And if we believe in a God like that, as I kind of think many people do, then we will struggle to come to terms with the really hard truths of life. And this psalm, as Moses writes, as he looks and he knows about God's anger at rebellion and sin, it's very clear about these hard truths and how we can face them in a proper way. So what are these truths? Well, I want to briefly highlight three from verses 3 to 12. And the first is this. One truth, we are limited by our bodies. We are limited by our bodies. In verse 3 it says, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. Now one thing we all have to come to terms with, don't we, that our bodies are finite. That our bodies do decline, inevitably they deteriorate, and in the end they will return to dust. Despite what we read about looking young and beautiful, it's an amazingly big industry in the West, that decline cannot be halted. Have you heard of the body shop? Yeah? Heard of the body shop? Anyone know what year the body shop opened? Oh, there's a bit of trivia for you. Oh, good. No, 1976. 1976 was the body shop. It was opened in Brighton, and it was next door to a funeral parlour, which is very, very prophetic. You turn us back to dust. That is true for everyone, from the most privileged person to a pauper, from a duke right down to whatever. It's the same for everyone. It's an inescapable fact. And Moses highlights it here. So we're limited by our bodies. Second thing we're limited by time. Verse 4 says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. That is God, but we are not in that place, are we? We're so limited by time. The truth is, we can't control it. We're constantly contained and cajoled by it. And in the end, effectively, we're swallowed up by time. And Moses says here, look at the contrast with God. We're told that what is a very, very, very long time for us, it's hard to comprehend 1,000 years, isn't it? And all that happens in that time is for God like one of our days. It's a bit like saying, what is a lot of money for you is just loose change for Bill Gates. It's so hard to grasp what a short time this is for God, and it's easy to think and believe that God has forgotten all about us. And our own lack of perspective about how God is not contained by time can lead us to doubt and despondency on our part if we expect him to work at our particular time scale. And I think one thing we need to take to heart from this verse is that God's timing is not our timing. So don't be deceived into thinking that God's promises will not come to pass when they don't happen immediately. And I think the challenge for us all from this truth is to have patience and faith and not give up hope. Third thing, we're limited by our lifespan. Our days, verse 10, may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Each species on this earth has its own lifespan. We are not the longest living mammal on this earth. Anyone know what the longest, according to my Google search, okay, so blame that. What is the longest living mammal on this planet? Not the tortoise, no. It's the great blue whale, apparently. Average age of a great blue whale lives up to 90 years. Humans in the West have an average lifespan 70 to 80 years. Interestingly, not changed since Moses wrote this down. The freshwater crocodile gets upwards of 50 years. The great white shark, 30 to 40 years. The honeybee lives up to 5 years. The dragonfly lives around 2 years. The common butterfly gets 2 to 3 weeks. Interestingly, in this psalm, Moses draws on none of those, but rather on a type of grass that lives for one day. Fresh and alive in the morning, but withered and gone by the sunset. Why does he highlight that? I think it's because we are like that one day grass when compared with the everlasting God. Reality comes down to this. Life is relatively short. We cannot change that despite all our learning and all our technological advance. The reality for all of us is this. We are limited by our bodies. We are limited by time. We are limited by our lifespan. And of course, the reality is that we all have to face death. And then we maybe ask, well, why is it like this? And the New Testament tells us very clearly again, it doesn't pull any punches. It declares this, the wages of sin is death, meaning it was death that followed the sin and rebellion of Adam and Eve. That for them meant eviction from the Garden of Eden with no prospect of return. It meant there was no longer any access to the tree of life. And like a cut flower, the remaining glory of Adam and Eve would quickly perish, for physical death always follows spiritual death. Now, they are hard truths, aren't they? They are not popular. Go out into the street and start saying that, and people don't like to hear it. They're tough truths to even acknowledge and think about. And I suspect if I focused upon these truths every Sunday, it wouldn't be long before we were empty. So the question is, how should we respond to what is declared by Moses in verses 3 to 12? Should we just try and forget about it and ignore it? Should we try and find ways to protect ourselves from the harsh realities of life? Lots of people do that. Not according to Moses. What does he tell us to do? Well, look at verse 12. I think verse 12 shows us, in a sense, the depth of the wisdom of Moses. What does he say? He says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Why should we number our days? Because we need to really grasp they are numbered. And we're only going to have wisdom when we grasp this, because it tells us how we should live in the present. We need to grasp that time is a gift, it's not a commodity. But alongside this, even in the Old Testament, Moses declares this. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we have this in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're told this, that God has put eternity into our hearts. Which means this, we have a deep sense that there is something that lies beyond the 70 or 80 years that we're here. And even though our days are numbered and our bodies will return to the dust from which we came, we have a sense there is something beyond that and we are created for eternity. Why? Because God has put it into our hearts. So how do we live with that tension? How do we live with this tension that we're told we return to dust, but we're also told that God has put eternity into our hearts? Well, this is where we're to focus on the beginning and the end of this psalm. Because this psalm 90 is just not filled with despair. It's not to be read as a lament over our temporary and transitory nature. And there's an important balance that's there in this psalm that we need to see. It begins with praise, and it finishes with what I think is a wonderful prayer, which means it is not a hopeless psalm by any means. So let's think how it begins. This is before Moses goes into that part, which is really tough. He begins with this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. At the very outset of this psalm, Moses declares something that is so important when we think about our mortality, and it's this. God is eternal. God existed before the world was made, and God will exist at the end of it all. He is a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And isn't it striking how verses 1 and 2 are all about the permanence and the continuity of God, which is in such a contrast to the fleetingness and fragility of our own human existence. And significantly, in light of what the psalm goes on to talk about, Moses says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all the generations. Our dwelling place could be translated as refuge. It could be translated as hiding place. It's a place of protection and security. It could even be translated as home. It's like if Moses is saying, God, you are our home. You are where we belong. Now, God is the creator of this world we live in, and it is a wonderful creation, isn't it? Yeah? Of course it is. But he hasn't made us for this world alone. This world will not last forever. We are made in the image of God, as we've already been reminded, because God has placed eternity in our hearts. And our dwelling place, our home, if you like, is not to be found in this world, which is transitory, which is passing away. But it has to be found in the eternal God. Yet isn't it so tempting just to look to this world, the present, for our refuge and dwelling place? To believe that this is where we do belong. And I think a sign of that is when we strive so much to accumulate more and more in order to find our significance, our satisfaction, and our security. But if the Lord is our dwelling place, if the Lord is our home, then this world can't be our home at the same time. And if you're not convinced of this, consider how the world responded when God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Was he welcomed and worshipped? No, the truth is, he was rejected and he was actually nailed to a cross. Which is why the cross also shows us, not only the depth of God's lust for us, but it shows us the depth of our rejection of God. If you like, it's the measure of the extent to which the world is hostile to God. So if it is the Lord and not the world that is to be our true home, how are we to pray? Well, we're shown that in verses 12 to 17 of this psalm, where in each verse, Moses offers up a prayer. And I haven't got time to look at each verse. So I just want to focus on two of those verses to finish. And the first is 13. It says this, Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. When we cry out and ask for compassion, what are we asking God for? Well, to have compassion means sympathy for, being willing to suffer with. It involves being merciful, being patient, bearing with someone despite their weakness. And that is how God treats us. He has compassion upon us. We're told that he knows our frame. We're told he remembers that we are dust. And he cares, he knows, he understands. And we need to know that we come to a compassionate God, and we need to come in humility, recognizing that we actually need that compassion. And the fact is, we won't ask for that compassion if we're proud and stubborn. We need to recognize our need for God's compassion to us. The prophet Isaiah, who followed Moses, declared this: "Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord." Then what? "Then the Lord will have compassion upon them, and he will abundantly pardon." Isn't that a great promise? If we come, God will abundantly pardon. He will have compassion upon us. So remember, compassion is not weakness, it is strength. And God's compassion is only costly because it led to the cross. And that is power and strength, isn't it? That is never weakness. And finally, this wonderful prayer in verse 14. It says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days." And we're reminded there in this prayer that God's love is an unfailing love. God's love is a steadfast love. It's a love that doesn't depend upon my performance. It doesn't depend upon my commitment, which is so fragile and fickle. It's a love that is ready to forgive. It's a love that can set me back on my feet again. And it's a love that will not let me go. Realizing this is something worth singing about, because it's a love that gives us security and it gives us significance. But before we come to communion, even when it comes to God's unfailing love, Moses, with all those people who wrote the Psalms and all the prophets, could only see from a distance what we now know. God's unfailing love was only fully seen when further down the generations, Christ was revealed to us and did what? Well, Paul the Apostle summed it up simply and powerfully when he declared this: "But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We know something that Moses never knew. We know that God gave of his very best when we were at our very worst. And when we read the Psalms in the Old Testament, we always must read them from a New Testament perspective. So we need to ask, how has Christ given us a new perspective and meaning to what is declared here by Moses? And to answer that, I just want you to turn your Bibles over and go to page 1091. Because I really feel this is the New Testament perspective on what Moses has told us about. 1091, which will bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now don't panic, we're not going to have a sermon on that now. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses, but keep in mind what Moses said about death and about the limitations that we have because of our bodies and time and our lifespan. And look at what Paul proclaims here about Christ. You can see from the headings there, there's a part on the resurrection of Christ. We're told that Christ died, that he was buried, but that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then we have another section, the resurrection of the dead. And here we're told that the risen Christ will return and usher in a new creation where death, that which Moses lamented about, will no longer even be present. And then we have a part on the resurrection body. We're told then what is now perishable, which are our bodies, which are declining, will be raised imperishable, and what is now mortal will be raised immortal. Can you see how those truths come against Psalm 90 and say, it will all change? It has all changed because of Christ. So the amazing truth declared in the New Testament is this: the God who set eternity in our hearts has, through Christ, satisfied our desire for immortality. I'll say that again. The God who set eternity in our hearts has, through Christ, satisfied our desire for immortality. We began in Psalm 90, but I think it's important for us as New Testament Christians to finish at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just read it to you, verses 54 to 58, and then we're finished, because these are the truths that we can rejoice in this morning because of Christ. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why does Paul talk about our labor for the Lord after declaring that death has been defeated by Christ? It's because it is death that renders our labor meaningless, but it's the resurrection that renders our labor meaningful. Our labor for the Lord is never in vain, and death cannot empty it of its value. And by defeating death, Christ has given an eternal significance to our choices, to our efforts, and to all the labor in our life. So the resurrection of Christ means that our work for the Lord does go right into eternity. It echoes into eternity. And it means this: that we can live our days, whatever their length, knowing that death ultimately does not rule because of him. Amen.